We come to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we have spent a considerable time looking at since chapter 5, which at this point, if I were to ask you to sum up the Sermon on the Mount, you better get it, because we mentioned it every single week, that Jesus is teaching us, right, what real and living righteousness looks like in the lives of his disciples, right? The Beatitudes or the kingdom characteristics of those in the kingdom. And then Jesus is telling us what his followers, what the righteous, true righteousness, what it looks like. And part of that is that Jesus is explaining or revealing that his kingdom, again, that he has brought to earth, that it operates differently in a fundamental way than the kingdoms of this world, right? And in chapter 6, primarily we saw Jesus' contrast his kingdom with the kingdoms of this world, and that Jesus' kingdom is run not on anxiety, things that you can get out of this life, the possessions that you have, but Jesus' kingdom is run on trust and obedience, and how that is our focus each day. And we ended that, we were talking about it last week in chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6, that the focus is not on all those other things that go on, but our duty to live according to what Christ is speaking to us. And last week, so at the beginning of chapter 7, we looked at the proper form of judgment, right? So how are those in Christ, those among his kingdom, how are we to judge? Or we said it's not that we shouldn't judge. We absolutely should be judging. It's just that we are to judge with proper judgment, meaning we are to judge according to Christ's standard. And how do you know if you're judging according to Christ's standard? What's the thing, what's the key that you're not being hypocritical, as Jesus warns against? Well, as he says at the beginning of chapter 7, if you are removing the plank out of your own eye, then you can look and evaluate and see the speck that is in your brother's eye. Meaning the key, the first step to proper judgment, which you must be doing, is to hold yourself to the standard first. That's how you know the judgment is proper, is if you are doing it. And we ended last week with Jesus' command in verse 12, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right, that's another way of saying, love your neighbor as if he were yourself, which sums up the entirety of the law, right? And now, as Jesus closes his sermon, his emphasis is on the necessity. What is Jesus' emphasis on here, the last part of Matthew 7? All the things that he's been teaching about, what it is that we are to be doing, down to even the desires of our hearts, the emphasis as he closes is doing what he has commanded us to do. Right, that we must, to use his analogy, verses 24 to 27, that we must build our lives on him and on his word to us. Now, obviously, Jesus has been saying that kind of thing all along, but the reason that Jesus preaches this sermon, Sermon on the Mount, the whole point of the preached word is for what purpose? To hear and then to do. That's why Jesus preaches this. This isn't just theology. This isn't just help you feel or think a different kind of way. This is meant to be done. And those in his kingdom live by his word. Right? Why else would Jesus tell his disciples all of these things unless it meant we were to live by them? Right? That's obviously the point of every sermon, to take the word of God and then to live by it. And you all know that. Right, we talk about that all the time, the need to do what Jesus says, that faith, that our works are demonstrate our faith. And I want to remind you to frame the Sermon on the Mount within the context of the responsibility that you have to do as your Lord commands, and how that is not conditional. Well, first of all, let's just stop there. It's not conditional, specifically on what's happening around you. And I say that, and you say, yeah, got it. We've heard that many times, but it's a worth reminder to know or to think about how oftentimes the biggest threat to our disobedience, the biggest threat to our unfaithfulness, or to cause us to be unfaithful, oftentimes it's our circumstances. That's what knocks us off, as it were. And we'll get to that in verses 24 and 27. But just framing the context of Jesus' sermon around, your job is to live by the commands of your king. Right? If he's king, that means he's in charge. You have to do it. And it's not dependent on what's going on around you. And I'll use two categories that could fall into, how we let our circumstances affect our obedience. First, is how we are being treated by others. We have a natural tendency to look at how other people are responding to us or treating us, and then that justifies whether or not we will do as we're told. And the classic example of this is in marriage, right? If my wife is being kind and respectful, which she always is, then I will typically be loving and kind in return. Not always. Try, but maybe more than normal. If she's kind and respectful, well, then I'll be kind and respectful. But if she's being harsh and mean, well, then what will that justify? Oftentimes in my mind, it will justify me being harsh and mean. So if that's the case and someone comes to you, hey, you're supposed to love your wife, Jesus commands you to love your wife, well, then I'll respond with, yeah, well, she's supposed to be kind and respectful. As if her duty or her not doing her duty somehow means I don't have to do mine. That's obviously not how it works. And we could apply that to any part area of life. We could apply that to our children. As if their disobedience excuses my lack of self-control. Right? Did you see what that person did over there? Well, that justifies me, what, doing what I want? Right? That's the temptation that we face all the time, to let other people's misbehavior, actual, maybe real misbehavior, justify us not doing what we know to be true, not living by what Christ has commanded us. So that's one way, letting other people dictate our faithfulness. And the other one is that oftentimes we will think, or our disobedience will often be a matter of pragmatics. And what I mean by that is we will think, practically speaking, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to do this thing that Jesus had commanded me to do, at least not right now. If Jesus knew all the things that I was facing, if he knew all the stress that I was under, then he would understand why I'm not loving my wife as I should, or I'm not controlling what I look at and the lust that's in my heart. We often think that as well. Practically speaking, it doesn't make a lot of sense. That could be financially, or this doesn't benefit us, right? And actually, putting our trust and hope in mammon, that will actually bear some fruit in our lives, right? We could benefit from that. Or it could be politically speaking, where we use Jesus' words to justify our political ideology or twist his words. Or it could be something as fundamental with our children, where we know that Christ has commanded us to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Got it. But practically speaking, it makes more sense for us to farm that out, our education, to people who don't or aren't in submission to Christ, who don't love him, who are in opposition to him. And oftentimes, we let what is happening to us or what we want to happen affect how careful we are to live by Jesus' commands every single day. Not just in the abstract, I do it sometimes. Right, what Jesus says in these three chapters, oftentimes our circumstances are the biggest threat for us doing that. But notice all throughout the sermon, and this is the case for the entire Bible, there's no qualifier here where Jesus says, you know, guys, if you get around to it, right, if it's not too much of a trouble, would you consider building your house on the rock, right? That might, if you get around to it, if you have the right amount of time. He didn't say that. There's no, hey, in your free time, if you can seek the kingdom, that would help out a lot. No, that's not how it works. And we know that. We know it's not a part-time thing. We know there's no justification just because of what's going on around us, then therefore, what, we get to live and worship how we want. And part of the emphasis here is that that is a hard lesson to learn. It's not easy all the time. It's a hard thing to obey when you will be mistreated for it, or when you will be ignored for it. It's hard to obey, to do what Jesus says, when you will miss out on some perceived benefit that you could have otherwise obtained. But to sacrifice that for him, that's not always easy. But that's what faith is. That's the test of faith, actually. Faith is putting into practice the things our Lord speaks and then trusts him with the result. And that's a good segue into the opening line or the opening verses in our lesson here in Matthew 7, in verses 13 and 14. And we mentioned this last week, that Jesus doesn't promise easy. He doesn't say being his disciple is pain-free and that it comes with no difficulty and that really he's just here to give you all your hopes and desires and that it's the popular thing that everybody wants to do. Right, but look at verses 13 and 14. It's actually the opposite. What does Jesus say? Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way to life, and few find it. On the other hand, the way to destruction, what do you notice about that? Jesus' description. That's easy. The road is broad, right? The gate is wide. Many go in by that way. And what Jesus is doing, again, he's framing, or we're framing the entire sermon around these two verses, really, that those are the two paths. Those are the two choices we have. It's precisely what Moses sets before Israel in our first lesson in Deuteronomy 30, right? If you think of Deuteronomy as kind of a sermon that Moses preaches, Moses ends his sermon to Israel much the same way as Jesus ends his. There are two ways. And the correct choice is the difficult one. Now, I think in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is primarily talking about himself, that he is the way, he is the gate, and the path to life goes exclusively through him. There aren't other paths of life, and Jesus is just one of those options. It's only through him, which again, if that's the case, that would make the words that he speaks, the commands that he gives, so important. Because if he is the only way to life, then his words are life itself. And when we say life, again, talk about this a lot, it's not just life in the go to heaven sense, right? Where Jesus is saying, hey, this is how you get to heaven. That's part of it. But the life we have been given, or the life that he promises, is life that we have been freed to live right now. And only in submission to the Lord, who gives life, do we have true sanctified life. But the point is, it's difficult. The way is hard. The gate is narrow. And why is that? Well, if you boil down Jesus' commands, it's what we opened our liturgy with, because it requires self-denial. To deny oneself, to take up their cross, to take up your cross, that's often hard. It's hard to set aside what we want, what we think should happen. It's hard to not let our circumstances dictate to us how we respond. Right? It's worth it. And especially because of all the promises, of the promise of forgiveness that we have, the communion with Jesus, but also the promise of resurrection. Again, the path of life, that's awesome. We want that, right? But anything worth doing is hard. Right? The path to life is narrow. It's exclusively through Jesus and his word to us. And again, the other hand, the path to destruction, that's not hard. That's easy. That's why there are so many people who choose that way. It's broad. It's plenty of room. It's as inclusive as it could be. Right? Notice that the path of life is exclusive. There's only one way. But the path to death, there can be many paths to death. So for instance, marriage. The way of life says there is only one type of marriage. One man, one woman, forever. That's what exclusive thing, the path of life says. But the path of destruction says what about marriage? Be whatever you want it to be, with whomever you want it to be, however many people you want it to be with, right? And that's because the path to destruction is the path of do what thou wilt. The path to life is one of self-denial. The path to destruction is do whatever you want, but you don't need Jesus unless, you know, your desires and wants overlap with something that he said. Otherwise, the whole of the law, the path of destruction, again, whether you are cognizant of it or not, is do what thou wilt. Make your own truth. Pursue your own desires, simply for the pleasure and the power that it provides you. So think through Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, what Jesus has been teaching, what he's commanding, right? That's the path of life, exclusive. The path of destruction says, worship mammon if you want. Why not? Or say and think whatever you'd like, whatever comes to you. Or love those who love you back and hate those who don't. You can withhold forgiveness if you feel like it. Never suffer an insult. Pursue your own personal vengeance. But always insist on your way. That's the path of destruction. Do what thou wilt. And that's why there are so many who go by that way. The way to destruction is very inclusive. It's very diverse. It's very popular. People enjoy pursuing themselves, even if they are destroying themselves at the same time. And really, that is the Christian life and the choice that is set before you, not just each week, not just each day, but each decision that you make each day. There are two ways of life. A life of self-indulgence, pursuing your own desires, letting your circumstances dictate how you will act, or a life of self-denial, where we choose Christ and his words and commands over what we want. And another reason why the way to life is difficult is because of the reality of verse 15, that there are many false teachers, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, whose sole purpose is to knock you off the path and lead you astray to your own destruction. Now, what does it mean to be a wolf in sheep's clothing? Obviously, we understand that image to mean an enemy disguised as a friend. That's why if a wolf could, it would benefit him to dress up like a sheep. because then he could get in, right? He looks like a sheep, to their own destruction, right? And that's part of the Christian life as well, contending with the enemies of Christ who are within. So what does that look like? In the case of false teachers, what do they do? Or what's the goal, and how can you spot them? Again, someone trying to knock you off the path of life, what do? Well, primarily, the false teacher is one who promotes and encourages what do you think? Disobedience, unfaithfulness to our Lord. That's what most false teaching comes down to, somehow, some way encouraging what Christ has forbidden. And that was the case in the Old Testament. That's what Israel was warned against when it came to false teachers or false prophets. How would you know if someone came to the people of Israel and said, hey, I have a word from the Lord. He told me to say this, or he told me to do this. How would you know whether or not that prophet is false? Either they would say something was going to happen that then didn't happen, which proves they're false, or they would advocate for something, maybe some kind of worship, that God had prohibited. That's how you knew. If they were advocating, no matter how clever it was, because the trick is that the false prophet, the sheep, the wolf in sheep's clothing, he looks like a sheep, right? It's very convincing. It can seem like good sense, practical understanding from wise and pious men. Right? False teaching can even sound like something God himself has commanded. So let's take those at Jesus' time as an example. So the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, remember, he is advocating, he's preaching for that we must have a righteousness that exceeds them. Were the people at Jesus' time, those in the temple, those in Judea, were they openly calling for Israel to disobey and to worship in unapproved ways? No. The scribes and Pharisees, were they advocating, hey guys, let's worship this way, or let's serve this God over here? No. That's the thing about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-righteous. They took the law, they took obedience to it very seriously. No one took it more seriously than they did. It was a top priority. So how were those at Jesus' time, how were they false teachers? Because they were. That's why they hate Jesus so much. He constantly exposes their unrepentant sin and the fact that they are leading others astray. To lead others astray from God, from faithfulness, that is to be a false teacher. And why is that? How do they do that? Those at Jesus' time. How can you spot them? Well, we talked about this in Sunday school. What is the insult? It's true. The accusation that Jesus is constantly leveling against the Pharisees. They're what? Self-righteous. They're hypocrites. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? You say, and yet you don't do. But that's how Jesus knows them in the temple to be false teachers and hypocrites and self-righteous, because he sees their fruit, or he sees the lack thereof. Now, part of the problem is they look like they do, don't they? I go back to chapter 6 with the fasting and the prayers, and the giving to the poor. Don't they really, really, the scribes, Pharisees, look like they do? When you see that, be like, man, that guy takes it seriously. And yet, they're false. They're sons of the devil. Why? Because that's just a mask. Really, they are full of greed, self-indulgence, right? They worship mammon. And if you pay attention, that's what Jesus realizes. Pays attention to their actions, their fruit, and that reveals who they serve. And who is it that they serve? Not God, themselves. A version of God that they have created in their own image. And Jesus is telling us how we can know someone is false by what they do. And I think maybe practically the false teacher, and I would add it in here, the false believer, whether he is aware of it or not, he uses Jesus' words to engineer disobedience to him. And he twists words and meanings to make people think that they can have God and they can have their sin. That's what a false teacher does. It's a, did God really say, kind of a tactic. And that is what I think, at every age, but specifically now, that is what the church is currently plagued by. That we think, we actually have verses 13 and 14 inverted. We think the way to life is broad and inclusive. You can do whatever you want, you can worship how you want, and Jesus will just sign it off. As long as you, what, claim some kind of faith. Right? Which is why we don't talk about sin in the church. We don't talk about sin and its effects. We use terms like addiction or disorder. Right? They have replaced what we should call sin and selfishness. And that's why the path to destruction is broad. It welcomes you. It encourages you to hold on to your sin and claim that you believe, love, follow Jesus. But Jesus is saying, no matter what you say, by your works, by your fruit, you will know if you really believe, if you follow Jesus, if you live by his words. Which again, that's difficult. It requires trust. It requires sacrifice. It requires self-denial. And Jesus gets at the sobering reality of the false believers, again, those who say and do not do, in verses 21 through 23. Right? These are verses that you have heard many times. You know them well. Nathan just preached on this last Sunday evening, that there will be many in that day who claimed Jesus is Lord. Look what they do. They do things, don't they? They do it all in the name of the Lord, don't they? Right? They said Jesus is Lord all the time, all over social media. Love typing that, Jesus is King. They even created all kinds of ministries and outreach programs. They knew all the systematic theology. They took it very seriously, and they did it all in the name of Jesus. And what does he say? Depart from me. Why? He says this to people who claim to cast out demons, those who performed wonders, those who teach in seminaries. And yet, he says, depart from me. Why? Well, because they said, but they did not do. Not really. They just used Jesus, they used his name as a means to disobey him, which is why Jesus calls them those who practice lawlessness. It's not that they were somehow trying to earn righteousness and they, oh, too late. No, they didn't practice righteousness. They did the opposite. They did not do the will of the Father. They did their own will. And that right there, again, going back to verses 13 to 14, that's the mantra of the path to destruction. The mantra is, my will be done. And that is, again, what we fight against each day. Because we are in Christ, because we are a part of his family, doesn't mean the temptation to have our will all of a sudden just goes away. We have the grace, the light, the ability to fight against it, but we still have to do that. Because this does not mean that the life of someone faithful to Jesus doesn't constantly struggle against sin and against our selfishness. Right? That's the temptation for all of us, to say and not to do, especially when our circumstances are adverse, let's say. You know, you struggle with that each day, to do your Father's will instead of your own. And I think those to whom Jesus is speaking, primarily the disciples, that they are examples of that. Right? The disciples, we know, they are faithful men, they're brave men, who Christ used mightily in a way that is true of very few of those in the kingdom. And yet, the disciples, they often failed. Specifically, they often let what was happening to them dictate if they would continue to be faithful. And that's what we are seeing in our Thursday night lessons during Lent. The sobering reality of what Jesus goes through that we will get to on Good Friday, that it's not just Judas who betrays. Right? He's by far the worst, and he dies in unrepentance, but we learn that it's all the disciples who do that kind of thing. They all abandon Jesus. Why would they do that? Fear. Fear of what? Fear for themselves. They let what's happening to them dictate if they will continue to be faithful. And as we do at all times, they deny, not themselves, they deny Jesus. Peter does it three times. My will be done. And that stands in stark contrast with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who is about to go through the worst possible suffering to the point where we can't really imagine it. And I said this on Thursday, we can't really imagine the horror of the crucifixion. Right? The crucifixion itself, being crucified, okay, that's horrible enough for us to betray and for us to abandon and to leave. But not only is Jesus going to be crucified, even worse, and what we cannot really understand, what we cannot really imagine, is that he becomes sin on the cross. Jesus takes sin onto himself and he dies for it. And we know that's true. That's what he did. But what does that entail? I can't begin to understand what it would be like to become sin. The horror that leads to the Son of God saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, when faced with that, the worst circumstances anyone has ever faced in the garden, what does Jesus say? Not my will, but thine be done. And what's so interesting is that he does that for the very people who abandon him out of fear for themselves. And that's always the temptation. We are always fighting against this, saying with Peter, I will stand with you, Jesus, until the end. And then Well, not doing that. That's why Jesus goes to the cross, because we are sinners in need of his grace. That's what he wins for us. And that is why we build our lives on him and his word to us. And Jesus drives that point home in verses 24 through 27 with his parable of the two houses, the one built on the rock, which is Christ and his word, the other on sand, right? The unstable ground of our desires and our wants. And what I want to focus on here is I think we're supposed to understand the storm that hits. So the wind, the rain, the flood, what is that? What is Jesus getting at? What's the analogy there? He's not actually talking about building a house. He's talking about our lives. And the storm is what? Our circumstances? What's happening to us? Right? Whether that's persecutions of those hostile to Christ, the false teachers, or it's the temptations that we face to sin, our own selfishness, or the trials and tribulations of living in a fallen world. Right? Those who hear what Jesus says and does them, those who build their life on the rock, do they escape the storm? Do they escape the wind and the waves? No. The storm will hit them as well. Right? They don't escape the storm because that's not the promise. The point is that those who live by Christ's commands, they stand fast. They remain faithful. They live even as the storm around them rages. And we are able to stand fast. It was so fascinating that oftentimes we let our circumstances dictate our faithfulness. But if we are faithful within adverse circumstances, we will overcome. We will stand fast in Christ and in his word to us. That's the promise that Jesus is making. And isn't that better? What would you rather? No storms, which is not possible. Would you rather no storms or to meet and overcome the storms of life that you do face? Because you know they're coming, regardless of what you want. And that's what Jesus is promising. However, those who do not hear, or those who hear and do not do, those who say and do not do, they will come to ruin. Right? Their circumstances, whether it's death itself, will overcome them because their house is built on, their life is built on themselves, what they can provide for themselves, which isn't much. And I think here, Jesus clearly has those in Judea in mind. This is what will happen to them because of their disobedience, because of them saying and not doing, and the fall of their house, the temple, that will be great. That's what's coming for them because they refuse to hear and do what Jesus says. Right? But this is all of our life, or all of life for us. There are really two ways. And we can hem and we can haw about the nuance of the Christian life. We can try to nuance it to death. We can try to water down Jesus' commandments. We can try to make it seem like having the correct theology or belonging to the correct denomination, that's what really marks us out as true believers. But it's not. In the end, it's very simple. Your duty is very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It all comes down to thy will be done. Those are the two ways, your will or Christ's. And this is an each day, each moment kind of a thing. And that's the question we ask ourselves as we go through our day, is what we are building our lives on, our marriages, our daily pursuits, right? Are they built on Christ, around Christ, his kingdom, his standard? Is that the goal? Is it? It doesn't mean perfectly, right? We will sin. You will indulge self. That happens, which is why we confess our sins and then seek to be faithful in the next thing. But this entire sermon that Jesus has been preaching is to help you do that, to build your life around him and his kingdom. So what you should do is you should take his words and you should live by them, right? That is our focus again this week. And may Christ grant you his strength to do that. Let's pray. God and our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the life that Christ has provided, for the light that your word is, that we might have life in him. God, that we might live lives free of selfishness and sinfulness. God, where we are seeking each day to live faithfully to Christ for his love to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and his work in confirming Christ and his word to us. We ask, Lord God, that you help us, give us strength this week to be doers of your word and not hearers only, that we are seeking to be faithful to Christ in every area of life. Work this in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.